We're going back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. For those of you who weren't with us a couple of weeks ago, we've been going through 1 Timothy. Paul's letter to Timothy was the young pastor in the church in Ephesus. We started in chapter 1 and we saw how Paul admonished, encouraged, commanded, exhorted Timothy to silence false teachers. And now he's encouraging Timothy to teach the church what proper Christianity is all about. And proper order in the church is all about. And we saw at the beginning of this passage that he urges all in verse 1. First then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. And we saw how that is not just prayer for fellow believers, it includes prayers for unbelievers, and then he motivates that by reminding us of God's revealed will in Scripture. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants to see all men saved. So pray to that end. Pray for them. And then he said in verse 8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And this is where we pick up again. Because we looked at the first part of this passage that deals with a godly woman's character, godly woman's clothing, confession and call, but we didn't finish it. And so we return to it now. Let's read together from verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, again we ask that you would open up your word to us, and especially in this passage which has become such a controversial one in our day and age. It has become a proverbial battlefield where Christians normally just clash and disagree. I pray that this morning there would not just be agreement, but that there would be celebration. And that we would not just see all the different opinions on this text, but that we would see the inherent beauty of it. And by following it, obeying it, we would bring glory to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I once mentioned to someone that the role of women in the church is probably more divisive than the doctrine of the resurrection. People tend to fight about this more than they do about other things within the church, especially if you're in a Bible-believing church. Someone remarked this morning that they like it when I wear a suit jacket because it looks very smart. And I replied, you have to look smart for your funeral. I don't approach this text lightly. I know that this text teaches and says a few things that many find offensive. And I've been on the receiving end of arguments against what this text seems to teach. I have friends who disagree with me on this. And there are other churches within the Baptist Union who disagree on this. And so I want to encourage you, as we look at the text, study it before you react to it. Ask yourself some honest, pointed questions before you start disagreeing with the conclusions. And let's see if we cannot, instead of just banging heads over this text, find something of beauty in this text that will bring glory to God's name. And so with that being said, let's dive right in. We've already seen in this text that Paul addresses the role of women in the church, and he addresses specifically in the beginning of this text a godly woman's clothing. In other words, her appearance should be in keeping with her profession. You cannot claim to be godly and then look like the rest of the world. God actually has something to say about how a woman dresses. He also has something to say about her character. He mentions that in verse 9 and verse 10. Modesty and self-control. And that implies a disposition that wants to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of just bringing glory and attention to self, which many people find hard in our self-absorbed society today, men and women. Then we looked at the godly woman's confession in verse 10. The godly woman's confession, those who profess godliness. In other words, her life should flow from reverence for God, and her life should reflect that reverence for God through her, as Paul mentions, good works. Now, up to this point, though it might not always be comfortable, we generally tend to agree with the text. But then we get to verse 11. And in verse 11, we read, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." And that's when the fireworks start. Because what is Paul trying to say here? Because Paul has been accused of everything from chauvinism to misogyny in this text. He hates women. Paul was not married. Obviously, he had no idea what he was talking about. How dare Paul say something like, "Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness"? Well, why do we disagree with this text? Just before we've even looked at it, why do we react so strongly to a text like this? You see, we're not neutral when we come to the text. You're never neutral when you come to a text in the Bible. There's a whole lot of baggage that you bring with you. Things that you've been taught, convictions that you have, things that you've heard, maybe even wrongs that you've suffered, or false teaching that you've believed. You bring all of that to the text. And so we don't come to the text neutrally. We bring a lot of baggage with us. It's interesting, Bob Yarborough, theologian, did a study of all the theological articles written about the role of women in the church. And specifically, he wanted to see how many of these articles expressed a feminist view on women's role in the church. He found something interesting. Before 1969, there were almost no evangelical articles who disagreed with this text. None. But then in 1969, it's as if a proverbial tidal wave of articles appeared that suddenly wanted to convince us that Paul could not possibly mean what he said. His conclusion is that these new interpretations were rooted more in culture than in the text. See, there's a very real danger that if we don't listen to Scripture, the culture of the day will define who we are for us. If we don't allow the Bible to shape our unique identity, the world will. As R. Kent Hughes expressed his concern, he writes, "If we don't allow the biblical text to shape our church order, the invading culture of the day will do it for us. The spirit of the age is a tyrant that should be resisted, not embraced." And so we find that a lot of people, when they react to this text, what they're actually doing is they're buying into the culture of the day. So what are we trying to say? The church, in many ways, has allowed the world to define for them what they believe, who they are, and what they should do. Just recently, I listened to an interview with Rob Bell, and he expressed the idea that society and culture has moved beyond the ideas of the Bible, and that the church should embrace something like homosexuality because society has. Now, the text doesn't speak about homosexuality, and that's not the topic of conversation today, but it does illustrate what happens if you don't listen to the Bible and you instead turn to the world. For almost 2,000 years, the church has understood this text in a particular way. But now that traditional interpretation has been brought into question for the first time. Now, I'm not suggesting that an interpretation is infallible. Obviously, we should test our interpretation and not just accept them because someone passed them on to us from eons ago. But when we reject a particular interpretation, we should reject it because it's been proven false by sound biblical principles, sound biblical interpretation, and honest wrestling with the text. And if you haven't done that, you can't reject what the text says. So what are some of the wrong interpretations that you will find if you start reading about this topic? I'll mention a few. I need to mention them because they're so prevalent and they've been thrown around all over the place that we need to sort this out. So unfortunately, I'm going to start negatively. What this text does not teach. First, some suggest that Paul was just plain wrong. In 1975, Paul Jewett published a book in which he suggested that Paul built his interpretation in this text on a wrong understanding of Genesis chapter 2. And because Paul did not understand Genesis chapter 2, he does not understand the role of women correctly, and therefore we should reject Paul's position in this text as error. That's so dangerous, it's actually frightening. We cannot arbitrarily dismiss a text because we feel that the author has made a mistake. Where do you stop? If Paul made a mistake in this particular passage, what prevents us from saying Paul made a mistake in Romans 6? Paul made a mistake in 1 Corinthians 7? Paul made a mistake in Ephesians chapter 5? No, the authors of Scripture did not make mistakes. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't tamper with inerrancy. Because the moment you do, this becomes nothing more than a collection of suggestions. And it's no longer the authoritative word of God. So, did Paul make a mistake? No, he didn't. Second, some suggest that Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, was kind of like a mecca for feminists. In other words, Paul wrote against an extreme situation. He's not writing against a situation in church in general. The problem is, there's no evidence for this. There's absolutely no evidence that Ephesus was this strong feminist city that some people believe it to be. Ephesus was a normal Roman city. There were no feminine magistrates, and the idol temple was controlled by men. There's no indication that you had this rampant, foaming at the mouth feminist group in Ephesus that had to be put down. Those who suggest that Ephesus was an extreme situation are not telling the truth. Third, some suggest that the word authority in verse 12 is very negative. And that the point of the text is just that women should not teach men in a domineering or repressive or oppressive way. But they're allowed to teach. Well, if you look at verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that authority is not negative. It's neutral. It's a neutral word, which means that one person has authority over another. That's all that it means. It's not necessarily bad. And even if it was used in the bad sense in other places, which it's not used in the Bible, by the way, but even if it was used in a bad way in other places, in this passage, you have authority tied to teaching. And the way that they're tied together, either both have to be negative or both have to be positive. Is teaching a positive or a negative thing? It's a positive thing. And so the authority spoken of here in this passage is positive, not negative. Paul is not just preventing women or prohibiting women from teaching in a domineering way. By the way, they're two separate things. Fourth, others suggest that this command was intended to be temporary. It was just for the day. Where do they get that? They say that Paul commands in the present tense, which means, those of you who studied Afrikaans or English or language, you know the present tense is now. And so Paul commanded them now, and it's not applicable in the future, which is where we are, as far as Paul is concerned. So Paul said, don't teach today, maybe tomorrow. Well, that's just not true. Because what do you do with Romans chapter 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What do we do with that? That's also in the present. In fact, most of the commands in the Bible are in the present tense. So if you follow that view, you have to throw out most of the commands in Scripture. So that can't be right. Fifth, some say that this command only applies to married women. Okay? So single women can teach. Is that what it's trying to say? No. The word that Paul uses refers to women. It can refer to any woman, married, single, old, or young. It doesn't matter. There's no distinction there. Or, others say, Paul was trying to prevent the woman from teaching heresy. You see, there are some who say that within Ephesus, some of the younger women were being caught up in heresy, and they were actually propagating heresy in the church. And for that reason, Paul says, these heretical women should not be allowed to teach. Is that what Paul says in the text? No. The only reason Paul gives in the text is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. He goes back to creation. He doesn't mention false teaching. And if there were women who were false teachers, why doesn't he mention any of them? Paul was not averse to naming names. He mentioned two men in chapter 1, Alexander and Hymenaeus. He mentioned Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2. All the false teachers he ever mentions are men, not women. So where do they get it that women taught heresy? Well, they say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, these young women. But they weren't teaching heresy. They were gossiping. That's what the text says. So stay with what the text says. And also, Paul did not just prohibit women from preaching in Ephesus. He didn't allow it in any of the congregations. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches. Plural, churches. Not just in the church where they teach heresy. Finally, others turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And they say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And see, there should be no distinction between men and women. I agree with that. But on what grounds? There is no distinction between men and women as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as their worth before God is concerned, as far as their access to God through prayer and worship is concerned. It does not eliminate the different roles. It just says that they are worth the same in the eyes of God. So those are some of the wrong interpretations that I've encountered, and maybe you've encountered others. But what does the text say? What's the right interpretation? First point, all of that was introduction. So hold on. There's a lot in this text. First point. I'm going to pick up speed now, so hold fast with me. First point. Women have a right to be taught. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul begins with the reminder that women have a right to be taught the word of God. And Paul expected women to be present when the scriptures were taught. Now this might seem very obvious to us because look at us, we're a mixed group this morning. But it was not as obvious to the New Testament church. You see, women did not have it very good in New Testament times. Greek women were not allowed to leave their houses unless they were accompanied by a man, usually a slave appointed by her husband. If a husband received male guests, a Greek woman was not allowed to interact with them, but she was to retire to her own room. The only woman who had some standing in society was the hetera, which is the mistress. Even in Sparta, where women had more freedom than in Athens, husbands kept their wives under lock and key. The kind of discrimination began early in a Greek girl's life. As one writer says, even slave boys were sent to school, but girls did not go to school at all. They were deemed as inferior to men and were often equated with all manner of evil. Aristophanes, a Greek poet, wrote, "For women are a shameless set, the vilest of creatures going around." Those were the Greeks. You would think that the Romans would be better, and in a certain sense they were, slightly. Discrimination against women started from birth. More baby girls were murdered in infanticide than boys. Women in Roman society had more freedom than their Greek counterparts, but it was nothing like the privilege enjoyed by men. Roman women were viewed as property, and adultery was a property crime. Can you imagine that? Women could not inherit, they could not own property, they were not allowed to wear multicolored garments or more than an ounce of gold. They were not allowed to ride in covered carriages. Husbands were allowed to divorce their wives, wives could not divorce their husbands. Under Roman law, the husband, the head of the house, was supreme, and the wife and children were a distant second, so that even their very lives were in his hands. As one writer put it, a woman was essentially a slave to man's lower passions. And nowhere was this more evident than in temple prostitution. Now what about the Jews? You would think a culture born out of the scriptures, the very scriptures that declared that God made both man and woman in the image of God, you would think that they would get it right. They didn't. During the rabbinic era, which is 400 years before Jesus until 300 years after Jesus, Hebrew culture was decidedly biased against women. Women were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Their word was not deemed as trustworthy enough. It was shameful for a woman's voice to be heard in public among men. Even teaching women the law was viewed with suspicion. As one writer put it, "Let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman." If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. That is what they wrote. It's not surprising that synagogue worship consisted almost entirely of male participants, and women, if they were present, were separated by a partition. It was not until the Enlightenment of the late 1700s that women were even allowed to sing in synagogues. Don't miss the significance of this. Christianity was actually very countercultural in their attitude towards women. The fact that Christianity allowed women not just to join in worship, but to be taught the scriptures, was so different, was so strange to the culture of the day, that it became one of the reasons they were maligned. Also, women had the opportunity to teach. Women had the opportunity to teach. We'll get to that in a minute. But they had prominent roles in the early church, which they would not have had outside of Christianity. In 2013, Lulu Klingwana, the Minister of Women, Children and People with Disabilities, which is basically the minister for everyone except men, made the following statement in an Australian news interview. This is what she said, I quote, "Young Afrikaner men are brought up in the Calvinist religion believing that they own a woman, that they own a child, they own everything, and therefore they can take that life because they own it." Now let's just ignore the fact that she has probably never read Calvin's Institutes to form that opinion. It is actually just a caricature of Christianity and does not take the Bible seriously. Because if you took the Bible seriously, you'll find something very different to what she said. What does the Bible teach? Scripture teaches that women and men are equals in worth and equals in the promises of God. The Old Testament didn't look down on women. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 1 says that the law was given both to men and women. Exodus chapter 21, the law protected men and women. Numbers 36, women could inherit. Deuteronomy chapter 16, men and women could take part in religious festivals. Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarene vow could be taken by men and women. And you find the same thing in the New Testament. As far as salvation is concerned, Galatians chapter 3 that we read earlier, women have equal access to the throne of God and the grace in Christ. There's no distinction. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, Peter says, women are fellow heirs of the grace of life. So men don't look down on women in church. You have no right to do so. God doesn't. Christianity was countercultural in teaching women the word of God. The church did not conform to the cultural norms of the day when they decided how they would worship. So how should women learn in the church? Verse 11. Quietly with all submissiveness. Now this might seem very offensive until you realize that all he's asking for is that you take in the position, that you take upon yourself the attitude of a student. This is what you would expect in any class when anyone is taught. I taught at seminary for a while. Paul still teaches at seminary. He's too gracious to say this. I will. Sometimes you just want to flunk a student for not shutting up and spewing nonsense. And you just want to tell him, why did you come? To teach your lecturer or to be taught by him? And in a certain sense, what you would expect of children in the classroom, students in the classroom, that's all Paul is asking for you. Be a student. Learn. Christianity gives women the right to be taught. Second, and this is slightly more controversial, Christianity did not give women the right to teach men. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, what does Paul prohibit in this verse? He prohibits women from teaching men in the context of the local church. That's important. The context here is the local church. The text mentions two things: to teach and to exercise authority. And as we've already seen, both these activities are positive. So Paul's not trying to prevent some sort of abuse of the teaching office. Paul mentions these activities again when he discusses the qualifications of an elder. In chapter 3 verse 2, he mentions the gift of teaching. In chapter 3 verse 4 and 5, he compares how an elder governs his home with how he should govern the church. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, he says that those who rule well are worthy of double honor. In other words, women cannot be elders in the church or fulfill the ministry of an elder in the church. Does it mean that women can't minister in the church? Now that's not what it means. That's not what it means. Ministry, rightly understood, is service. It's service. Preaching the word of God to the church is just one ministry in the church through which gifts are employed to serve the body. There are many other areas in which women can serve. Older women teaching younger women. We find that in Titus 2 verse 4. Women teaching children. Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother. Paul mentions that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 and in chapter 3 verse 15. Women can use their gifts to build up the body. Romans chapter 12. Women can share the gospel. Philippians chapter 4 verse 3. Women can support the church in prayer, because 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 was not just addressed to men. It was addressed to women as well. There are so many areas in which women can serve. Why make this one the point of contention? Because some feminists are of the opinion that for men and women to have equal value, they must fulfill the same role. Which on the face of it is already impossible because men clearly can't give birth. So women, you've already got us at a disadvantage there. And we cannot possibly hope to overcome that. Thank God. Do men and women have to fulfill the same role to be of equal worth? No. No. Just because someone fulfills a different role does not mean that that person is worth less as a human being or as a Christian. We see this most clearly displayed in Jesus Christ. This is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes this. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. What is he saying there? He's saying there that Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to his Father, his head, so that he could fulfill the Father's plan of salvation. Do you understand that without Jesus' submission, salvation would be impossible? When Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father, when Jesus said, yes, I will go, yes, I'll become a man, yes, I'll give my life, yes, I'll take it up again. When Jesus submitted himself to the Father as his head, which is what he says in this passage, did he become any less God? Careful now. Because there are some who say, yes, he did. And clearly that's not the case. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he who was equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. If Jesus Christ could do that without losing his dignity as the Son of God, can we fulfill different roles without losing our dignity as human beings or children of God? Yes, we can. We can. So when women submit to their husbands, as Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22 says, they do so without losing their dignity as human beings, without losing their worth in the sight of God, or their importance to society. It's a different role. So which roles are reserved for men? Only the role of elder. Teaching and exercising spiritual authority within the local church. That's it. So women should not seek to become elders and should not seek to fulfill a ministry that's elder-like in the church. Does that mean that women should never discuss the word with men? No, again, that's not what it means. In Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila take the preacher Apollos aside, and the two of them minister into his life. We find numerous examples of that. Women can study, women can share, women can pray with men. Yes, you can. But in the local church, in the corporate gathering of the saints, that position's not been given to them. Christianity gives women the right to be taught in the local church, but it does not give women the right to teach men in the context of the local church. Why not? Third point. The reason. Verse 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why not? Creation order. It's the only reason Paul gives in this text. According to Paul, the order of creation mattered. Adam was created first and Eve was taken out of Adam as a helpmeet for him. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Adam was the head, the leader if you will. And we find the same idea repeated in Paul's admonition to men and women in Ephesians and in Colossians. Women submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22 to 24, Paul explains it all of wives when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But again, this submission is not viewed negatively. This is not the kind of oppression that we often find in the world today. Because Paul, right after that, writes to men and he says, husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, this leadership, this headship should not be in a domineering kind of way. Actually, it should be self-sacrificial. So women are called to submit and men are called to die. That's what the text says. Men, never stand up against your wife and tell her submit or else. Never do that. God have mercy on you if you've done that. Because that is not what we are called to. We are called to love our wives, even if they refuse to submit to us. Love them. Cherish them. These roles are not in competition. They're complementary. Also, these roles were not instituted at the fall. A lot of people say, well, women submitting to husbands, that's because of the fall, isn't it? No. Paul hearkens to something that happened before the fall, creation order. Adam was created first, then Eve. So what happened at the fall? Well, the text says that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What does that mean? Does that mean that women are inherently more gullible or prone to heresy? No! This is an example of what happens if we reverse God's created order. You see, man and woman, as created beings, the crown of God's creation, were supposed to listen to God, worship Him, and rule over creation. But they inverted the order. Instead of ruling over creation, listening to God, they listened to the creature and turned and rebelled against God. When you invert the order, disaster inevitably follows. That's the point. If we go back to Genesis 3, we will see that what happens is creation order is inverted. Instead of the husband who was there with Eve, coming to her aid and leading her away from that temptation, he allowed himself to be led into it. And by the way, who gets blamed for the fall? Have you read Romans 5? Adam! Why? Because he had the greater responsibility as the head. God expected him to protect and love and cherish and care for his wife and take her away from that temptation, and instead he submitted to her in it. What happened with the role of men and women after the fall? They weren't destroyed, but they were tainted. They were marred. When God pronounced the curse after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, this is what He says to the woman. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And many people say, rule. Submission's because of the fall. No. It's a different word used there. It's the same word that you would use for a dictator. A tyrant. An oppressor. This is not talking about benevolent government. This is talking about oppression. in its vilest form. And we see that, don't we? Men who abuse their role and instead of loving their wives self-sacrificially, try to get their way in a domineering, tyrannical, and oppressive way. That's the fall. That's the fall. And then it mentions that the wife's desire shall be for her husband. And that's not a positive thing. Because in the chapter right after this, in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7, God uses the same word when he says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's the desire of a predator wanting to devour its prey. It's not a positive thing. And so instead of the loving, self-sacrificial, caring, tender headship of the husband, we find a dictatorship because of the fall. Instead of the joyful, helpful submission of the wife, we find that she wants to devour her husband instead of following. That's the fall. And that should be restored in the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. So what the fall has ruined, the gospel makes right, but it does not change the roles. It sanctifies them. And so now we get to the final point. Women have a unique call, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The others are controversial. This one's just confusing. Does this mean that having kids saves you? That could not possibly be what it means. Because then what do we do with those who never married? Or those who, because of the consequences of the fall and medical reasons, cannot have kids, does that mean that they are irrevocably doomed? No, that is not what it means. Also, it doesn't mean that women will be spared in childbearing, because many devoted believers have died during childbirth. And the fact that they were not spared does not imply anything about their salvation. So what does it mean? Well, there are three plausible answers. And I'll give all three to you, and you'll notice that they're close, but they're different. First, it could teach that women would not be saved through childbirth generally, but through childbirth specifically, the birth of the Messiah. And there's a lot going for it, because if you look at the previous passage talking about Eve, and then in the next verse it mentions yet she, it's very easy to conclude he's still speaking about Eve, and this is pointing to the promise of the Messiah, the promised seed. In Genesis 3:15, there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And so even though she's cursed through in childbirth, even though she experiences the pain of that, and even though she has the shame because of the fall, God protects her dignity, because one day it will be through that very woman who brought the fall, it will be through women that the Savior comes. Salvation comes. That's one possibility. Second possibility is that it could teach that women have a unique role which only they can fulfill, and this role is their preservation, their salvation, if you will, their saving grace. Women were maligned for their role in the fall, but childbearing freed them from that stigma and gave them a place of honor in society. Men could not possibly replace women. We can't. A scary thought, through genetic engineering, apparently women can replace men. Or so some scientists say. Or hope. The point is, women have a unique role that cannot be taken from them, that gives them a unique dignity in society. In other words, this salvation is not salvation in the spiritual sense, it's salvation as in preservation in the physical sense, which is how Paul uses the word when he says that the Lord saved me from all manner of trials. That's the second possibility. Then the third possibility. Maybe it teaches that Christian women were not to throw off their traditional role in bearing children as some were tempted to do. In other words, this is a response to heresy. An interpretation that points out that there was false teaching that taught women not to marry, not to fulfill their traditional roles, and that many women did not want to become pregnant. And if they did become pregnant, you know what the ancient solution to that was? Infanticide, murdering your baby. And so what Paul is trying to say then, if this interpretation is correct, what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to urge Christian wives to re-engage fully in the respectable role of mother, to reject the heretical and secular trends of the day, and that she should work out her salvation in that sense, in that role. So which is it? The first sees it as a reference to the coming of the Messiah. The second as a reminder of the nobility of women. The third as a corrective against error. Which is it? Well, many older commentaries prefer the first, and there's a lot going for it. But I tend to cast my lot with the other two. There is a unique dignity in womanhood that is vividly portrayed through childbearing. That reminds us again in a very vivid way what a special thing a woman is. And that they should be cherished. Feminism often views children as a burden. And they've been quite vocal about their support for abortion or reproductive rights, as some of them call it. They cast off traditional roles. And in the process, it not only affects how they view their husbands, it affects how they view children as well. The church should not be like that. The church should see the dignity in womanhood. Should see the innate dignity in traditional roles. Not just traditional, biblical gender roles. Children are not a burden, a distraction, or a curse. They are a blessing to be celebrated. And mothers are precious and should be supported and encouraged. Not maligned as though they have somehow thrown away their potential. One of the most frustrating things when we were expecting Yersha our first, one of the most frustrating things was so many of Fasti's friends coming to and said, "You're throwing away your potential." They actually said that to her. And then when they find out that Fasti's actually staying home with the children by choice, they were even more irate. You could contribute so much more to society. And Fasti would respond with something like, people ask her, "So what do?" And she would respond with something like, and I don't have the quote before me, but if I remember it correctly, it goes something like, "I am training two young members of the Homo sapien race, the Christian Judeo ethic, and equipping them to be healthy, contributing members, healthy, contributing, and productive members of society, so that through them, man might be bettered and God might be glorified." What do? But what about women who did not marry? Or who cannot have children? Sometimes the consequences of the fall mean that women can't have children. Medically, it's just not possible. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some women don't marry out of choice for the sake of the gospel. In both cases, they should be loved, cared for, encouraged, and appreciated as women because God has endowed them with innate dignity. Don't look down on them. Don't look down on them. Their worth is not measured by how many children they do or do not have. So where does this leave us? God's given specific roles to men and women in the family and in the church. If we rebel against those roles, inevitably disaster follows. But if both men and women embrace their roles, do you realize that it will not be a competition? The better a husband fulfills his role, the more joy there will be in a woman fulfilling hers. The better a woman fulfills her role, the easier it will be for the husband to fulfill his. But the moment we start viewing these two as a competition, the moment we turn these two roles against one another and demand that they all fulfill the same role, we've lost something of the beauty that God gave us in creation. A beauty that displays the wonder of Christ's relationship with the church. Christ is the head of the church submitting to Him. A beauty that would have brought glory to His name, enabled us to fulfill the calling to which He's called us, to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling to which He's called us. But now, because we bicker and fight over this, we don't see that. We don't see that. And so this is the call, both to men and to women. Women, is one role that you can't fulfill. Not because you do not have the gifts, because I am certain that there are women much more gifted than I am. I'm convinced of that. Not because there is some innate weakness in women, but because God has appointed a specific role to you. And men, we do not have this role because we are so good. We are so wonderful. We are so much better. That is not why God gave that role to us. We're not. We're not. In fact, we're the opposite. We're so helpless, God had to give us a wife. God had to give us women. That's what God said in Genesis chapter 2, 18. Is it not? It's not good that man should be alone. Ask any bachelor, he'll confirm. It's hard being alone. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we're better. We've just been given a different role. That's it. And if both husband and wife fulfill their roles for the sake of Christ, it will not just benefit themselves, it will benefit others as well. And it will bring glory to Jesus. And believe it or not, we'll be so countercultural, maybe finally people will sit up and notice the church. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We've dealt with a topic that has caused so much controversy in the world today, and may even still cause controversy in the church in the future. But this morning I pray that You would fill our hearts with a genuine love, firstly for Jesus, that we would submit to Him no matter what He asks of us. Even if He asks that we submit to a husband. Even if He asks that we love our wives in a self-sacrificial way. And I pray that as we do so, may that bring glory to Your name. And may we rejoice seeing both husbands and wives fulfill their roles responsibly, in a God-honoring way, in a countercultural way. And when people see it, it might bring glory to Your name. Amen.